The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're so grateful that you are here. I'm Byron, the pastor here. And we are in a study of the Gospel of John. Just remind you of the reason why we walk through a Gospel or a book of the Bible is because God inspired His Word from beginning to end. And so we think it is beneficial for us to walk through the Scriptures from beginning to end as well. We're in John chapter 13, verses 21 is our text this morning, verses 30. If you were not with us last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. We walked through verses 1 through verses 20. And there is a transition that happens in this gospel story at this particular juncture, a junction where Jesus goes from his public ministry to his private ministry, where he's meeting with his apostles to give him his final words and his final challenge. Let me just recap where we were last week, and then let's jump into where we were. Last week, we've titled this as Love and Betrayal, because in chapter 13, it is this bookends of love that is introduced to us in the first couple of verses, and it ends the chapter in that way, where we see that what is being explained to us is that Jesus is demonstrating to his apostles an example of how we, as his own followers of Jesus Christ, are to love. It is in this mixture of, as he gives this example of love, that it's not just simply words of what he is saying, but what he does and to whom he does it to. It is key in this passage of Scripture, not just what he does, but when he does it. It is in this upper room where Jesus is having this Passover meal with his apostles. The night before he's going to be arrested and crucified, he has all of his apostles that's there. And in this room, in this mix, is the one who has yet to betray him, who is there, though, prepping, planning, and methodically strategizing how he is going to betray Jesus. And Jesus, in this moment, is demonstrating his love to even the one who is going to betray him, that's going to cause him to be crucified. Let me remind you of this theme. Look with me to chapter 13 and look with me at verse 1 so you can see what John the Apostle, who wrote this in regards to what he said, that initiates this chapter, and then we will see it, how it plays out in this chapter as we just recap last week and then jump into verse 21. Verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What we see here from the very beginning by John the Apostle is making it very clear that he tells us that Jesus loves his apostles to the end. Now, he could stop in this particular moment. John could have said he loves all of us 11 that were faithful to him, but he didn't love Judas all the way to the end. But John elevates this theme for us to understand what's about to happen. Jesus still loves them. And what's key is not just what he does, but what Jesus is going to do. He's going to wash the apostles' feet. He's going to wash the betrayers' feet as well. And this is the point that John wants us to get, because it's not just that he does it, but it's when he does it. Because look with me at verse 2. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son." So we understand what we see this passage of Scripture. John is helping us to see that Jesus is loving him to the end, and what he's about to do, the timing of it is critical. Because we, you and me, we can speak platitudes all we want to. "Hey, I want to love my enemy." Okay, that's great. Jesus is doing it for us. He's showing us what needs to be done. And so John is elevating this timetable that we can see that it's this heightened level of service and example of love. And he sees it again down in verse 12. You see this timetable again. "And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments." So this is helping us to see that John wants us to get that the betrayer, the enemy himself, is in the room, and Jesus is going to wash their feet. And then Jesus says these words. Now look at verse 15. Jesus says, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." What is this example, church family? It is that we are to love not just the people who love us back, but love the people that we know even that are betrayers, people who dislike us, people who are enemies, people who are going to be mean to us or rude to us or whatever you put in that category. Jesus, and this is example that you are supposed to follow. So we saw last week that Jesus is giving us example, that a challenge and a charge for us of what we're supposed to do. And then Jesus, in the midst of all this, and he's about to, he's still having this meal, and he's sitting around with his apostles, and he's going to now tell them that there is going to be one in the room who's going to betray them. And the response from the apostles is amazement. We're going to see this. I want you to imagine with me just for a moment. If Jesus was our guest preacher this morning, and he stood here and he looked at you and he saw you in your eyes, and he made this statement, and he says, one of us in this room is going to betray Jesus. And then he would even turn around and say, and actually one of you is going to deny me, because two chapters later we actually have not just Judas's betrayal, we have Peter's denial. Two out of 12 are either going to betray or deny. Now let's do the math here. Two out of 12 is 16%. We have about 200 people here this morning. Let's do this ratio. That means 32 people out of this room would either betray or deny. If Jesus stood here right now and said, 32 of you are going to betray or deny me, how would you take that? Now, I'm not saying this is an example of a percentage that you take from this and says, the pastor says 16% of every church is always going to betray or deny him. That's not what we're saying. But I do want you to understand the reality of what's being said here. All the people, let's say you're in that room, Jesus says that, immediately what you're going to do is you're going to start looking around saying, is it her? Is it him? Is it me? Now in this room, this is the setting. I want you to just kind of get the weight of that. Because this is what's happening, and 11 of the apostles are clueless, but one of them knows. Who knows? Judas. I want you to hear and get this picture that's here, that what is about to happen here is Jesus is laying it out. And here's what I want you to see in the picture of this story. This is not just that Jesus is talking about betrayal. He's not just talking about love. This shows us, and I want to prove it to you in this passage of scripture here in a moment. This shows us that Jesus, even though he's about to die, this exemplifies for us that Jesus is not just a man who's about to die on a cross. This is Jesus who is God in the flesh, who knows all things. Hear this morning. He knows your tomorrow. He knows your next minute. He knows your next week. He knows your next year. So we serve a sovereign God who's not fickle. And when we pray, we say, well, God, if you're able to do something. Don't pray that way. Don't think that way. We have a God who knows us in every bit. Every one of us that sit in this room know that we have strengths and we have weaknesses and failures. And we know our proneness to where we are weak. And we know where we can be strong. Here in this room, in this moment, Jesus is letting them know that he is God because he knows what is about to take place. Now, what I want to do with this passage of scripture this morning, we're going to just study verses 21 through 30. But what I want you to see this morning, we're going to read 21 through the end of the chapter so you can see this theme that happens here, this continuity of thought of this scene that is here. Because what Jesus is showing us is there's these three particular elements. We're going to see Jesus who prophesied Judas's betrayal. And then in verses 31 through verses 34, we're going to see where Jesus proclaims a new commandment that seems similar to something that he said before, even in the Old Testament, about loving people. And we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, why is it new then if we're supposed to love people? And then we're going to see Jesus's actual prediction of Peter's denial. What's that's going to take place? And we're going to unpack that, what it means for us. But today we're going to look at this betrayer. And as we unpack this, what I want to ask some questions at the very end is really just kind of look at it very practically and really help us as believers to say, how do we not get here? How do we as believers stand strong? Because it's easy for us to be able to point fingers at people who've fallen, who've sinned and done things like, and you ask the question, how do they get to that point? Let me just say to you from the very beginning, the enemy is good at what he does. And so may we understand from the very beginning, and I've said this to you before, that the warfare that happens between us and the enemy and his demonic activity is very real. There is war that is raging right now. So if you think you can just cruise along in this life and that you're going to be okay if you're a believer, I have news for you. You need to wake up. Because it is real. Now we're going to unpack this and we're going to ask questions as how in the world could Judas do this? Was Judas even a believer in regards to this? But what's going to happen in this passage of Scripture? So I want to try to answer some of the questions that you're thinking about in this passage of Scripture. But let's read the text. Let's see what God has to say to us today. And I pray that God will be glorified as we hear from His Word and be challenged by His Word this morning. Verse 21, as we pick up in this conversation. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When he, meaning Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now." I don't miss that, because we've talked about that in John chapter 12. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Oh man, hear the weight of this. Hear the weight of this. In this moment of betrayal, Jesus saying He's going to be glorified. Do you feel that way when you're betrayed? Oh, may God get glory. We got to wait and unpack that one in a moment, but hear that. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek Me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down My life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me three times." Jesus, in these three paragraphs, are proving to us that He is God in the aspect, I want you to hear this, that He is predicting Judas's betrayal. He is proclaiming a new commandment. The reason why this is shown that He is God is because God is the one who gave us the commandment to love our neighbor and love Him. Okay, so if Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment," you can't trump God unless you are. And then this third one is that we see that Jesus is predicting Peter's denial. We're going to camp at the first one today and talk about Judas. So let's go back in this text. We're going to see, first of all, this prediction that Jesus is giving of the betrayal and what this means for us. Go back to verse 21 and see what Jesus describes about His behavior, His emotions. We see that Jesus says that He is troubled in His spirit. Let me show you where He says this again. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 27. When the Greeks had come to be able to want to see Jesus, he says that His hour is come, and He knows that His hour is coming. That hour is of His crucifixion, the hour of the one that's going to be beaten, the hour that's laying before Him, not just the resurrection. This is the hour. And so notice what it says in verse 27. Now is my soul what? Troubled. Now let me just show you, this is a doctrinal point I want to make to you. You notice in verse 27, Jesus used the word, "Now is my soul troubled." You notice in chapter 13, verses 21, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. You have this interchange that Jesus is using, spirit and soul interchangeably. There's lots of doctrinal discussion in regards to us as a being. Are we a two-part being? Are we a three-part being? Like meaning flesh, soul, and spirit. I think that Jesus here helps us to understand that we're a two-part being, your flesh and your soul and your spirit. You have an eternal nature that's within you that is either going to be with God for all eternity or it's going to be in hell away from Him for all eternity. Jesus is saying that He is troubled. Why? Is he troubled? Is he bothered about what's happened? Is he uncertain about what's happened? No, Jesus knows everything that's here. Jesus is simply expressing, here is the God-man. He is truly God, but he's also in the flesh. He's troubled because he knows what's about to happen this evening, this night. He knows that just a few moments away, the betrayer is going out, bringing a band of soldiers, coming back, and he knows that this is stirring within him. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So you see this troubling that is here. We see this dichotomy, this understanding of the real nature of Jesus. We do not have a Savior who did not experience what we've gone through. We have a great suffering Savior. And we see in this moment that he said that he's troubled in this particular time. And then Jesus then speaks, one of you, truly, truly, is going to betray me. Now, does Jesus know what's about to happen? Certainly. I've just said that he knows. Then why is he going to say this? Why does he have to say this? Why does he have to play this out? Why does he have to tell them? Look back at verse 10 and 11 of this chapter. I just want you to see what Jesus has already said about this. Just to give you a little example, for those of you who didn't get to be with us last week, verse 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Now, Jesus is speaking to Peter in this passage of Scripture. Remember when Peter doesn't want his feet to be washed, he says, no, Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Lord, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you're not with me. And Peter says, well, get my hands, get my feet, do all of it, Jesus. And then Jesus says, look, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And Jesus goes from a physical washing to now talking about a spiritual cleansing. He's talking to his apostles, those who have placed faith or true followers. They are clean internally. And verse 11, now notice reason why he says not all of them are clean, because verse 11, he what? Knew who was to betray him. That is why he said not all of you are clean. So does Jesus know who's unclean in his midst? Yes. Now, how has it been clean? Let me go back to chapter 15. Fast forward for a moment so you can see the connection here again, so we can understand that their cleanness was not just associating with Jesus, not just being around him, but the fact that they've surrendered, they've followed him, they've taken his word, believed his word. It's in them. Chapter 15, verse 3. Notice what Jesus says. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The word of God. The belief in Christ. Remember, Jesus is the word. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word that's in them is Christ, is not just the spoken Word, but He Himself is in them. So when you get back to chapter 13, and Jesus says, one of you is not clean, it's because Judas has been in their midst, but Judas is not a believer. Why then is Jesus saying this to them? Hey, one of you going to betray me? Is it just to stir them up? Is it just to make them upset? Is it to a point? What's the point? Remember, I've said to you that this is to elevate, for them to understand that he knows all things. Look back with me to chapter 13 and look at verses 18 and 19 so that we can understand the reason as to why Jesus says these things. Why doesn't he just let it be quiet? Why doesn't he just enjoy the meal? You ever been sitting at a table, you're just enjoying a meal, and someone says something, you're like, why are you bringing that up right now? Anybody been there, done that? And like just ruins the meal? You're like, could we not just have enjoyed this meal? I mean, they're having the Passover, the celebration of God's redemption from Egyptian bondage. Here's the bread. Hey, remember the manna? Hey, here's the cup. Remember how you had the blood on the doorpost? And Jesus is like, one of you guys is going to betray me. Right? You get the picture that's here? And so now this enjoyment of a meal, it'd be equivalent of like you sitting at Thanksgiving, you're in the middle of it cutting the turkey, and someone's, hey, I heard what you did last week. Could we have talked about that like off table, please? And so we have this picture that's here. But understand, look back at chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. Why does Jesus tell them? Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Don't miss that part. He chose the 12, and he chose even who? Judas. Keep reading. Let's read again. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And I mentioned to you last week that he is interjected for our benefit in the English, but literally in the Greek, it's not there. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you this so that you know. Let me just kind of explain to you what Jesus is saying. I'm telling you this now so that fast forward, when I die, when I have placed in the tomb and I rise again and you see someone who's betrayed me, you will look back and say, he knew what he was talking about. Therefore, he is I am, which means if Jesus is saying I am the I am, it means that Jesus is saying he is God. It's the exact same thing that he says, and you can write these passages down, in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So is it okay just to believe Jesus is a good God? Do you think you could be saved from your sins if you just believe he's a good God? No, you have to believe he is the I am. It's the same title that's given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when Moses is called to lead the people out. And Moses says, who am I supposed to tell them is to do this? He says, it is the I am. So here is Jesus. Why is Jesus making this claim to them? Because here it is in this last moment that he's speaking to them. I love what John Stott says. John Stott was a pastor. He's dead now, of All Souls Church in England. He says this message, this chapter 13 through chapter 17, when Jesus is having this dialogue with his apostles, this is not just like a ho-hum emotional farewell. This is like a commanding officer telling his soldiers, this is what you need to do. And he's telling them, I'm telling you this so that when you die, when I'm gone and I'm resurrected, you will know that I am God. Let me just say this to you as an application. You and I, you need to rest in the fact that the one that you worship and serve knows it all. When you're struggling with the uncertainties, when you're wrestling with the unknown, when you're worried about tomorrow, tomorrow is in his hands. So even this moment, if we apply this even to our world that is seemingly just in crazy chaos and moral decline, and we're wondering, is God doing anything? Let me just remind you, he holds it together. Even this passage right here, how fitting it is for where we are today. And so Jesus is telling them, notice the text that he quotes. Notice if you're looking in your Bible, when you see verses 18, you will see a part of this is in parentheses. In verse 18, you will see it says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, parentheses again. Or quotation marks, excuse me. The quotation marks, where it is Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41:9, which is a psalm where David talks about the enemies that's coming against him. And Jesus said, look, this is a fulfillment of what was said all of these thousand years ago when David was king. But notice why this particular passage of scripture. Let me explain to you what this text means when it says Jesus is quoting this. That he says, and the one who's going to dip this bread of morsel is going to be like raising his heel against me. In an Eastern culture, if you were to show your heel to someone, it is a shown of contempt against that individual. What Jesus is saying is, when this individual is going to betray me and he dips the morsel of bread, it's like he's saying that he has against me. Remember what Jesus says when you go, in one of his other passages, he says, when you go into a town and they don't accept you, what do you do with your feet? Because they've been against you. This same word that's used here, where we talk about this passage of scripture where it says that they've raised their heel against me, is also the very same word that's used to talk about when a horse kicks you violently and unexpectedly. When Liz and I were living in New Orleans, we had some close friends of ours. One of our close friends' wife loved horses. She was an avid horse rider. And then we got the news that she was in a stall and a horse kicked her in the face. And so she had an emergency surgery that night. So we packed up a few people. We drove several hours away to be in that room because we knew that the blunt force of a horse's kick, that her life and her face was in jeopardy. And by God's grace, if you were to see her today, you would not know that. Just in her testimony. So understand what Jesus is saying here. This is not just going to be some little ho-hum betrayal. It is an unexpected, violent blow But yet Jesus is saying this is not catching him by surprise. Parallel this. It would be like you standing behind the horse saying, "Kick me." Do you get it now? So Jesus is like saying to Judas, come on. So when you get to a moment, in a moment, when we get to the passage of Scripture, when Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Go on with it. So you get this passage of Scripture. Jesus is telling us he knows all of these things. Now, so we understand that the setting that's happening here, Jesus is not surprised whatsoever. Now, here's the application point I want you to see. Jesus knows if you're going to fail him tomorrow and next week or in a month. Hang to that. Because some of you are saying, I'll never. You know what Peter said? I'm willing to lay my life down for you, Jesus. And what happened to him? So let's move on. You have this weight and this great sovereign knowledge of Jesus who understands the enemies in the room, but do the apostles? No. We'll just talk about the apostles' amazement. Why are they so in awe? And then this question that takes place of the apostle to Jesus and the fact that Jesus actually discloses it. All right, look at this text again. Start with me. Let's look at verses 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So they're clueless. Everybody understand that? Remember how they've been with him for 3 years. Your band of soldiers that's with him. Let's imagine that you're now, we've talked about 200 people in Jesus' setting here. Let's bring it down intimately. And let's say Jesus is talking about one of your small groups and he's in the room and says, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me next week, you know, tomorrow. You'd be looking around because if you do life together with people, you love people, you pray for people, you walk through stuff with people, and then you'd be like, well, who? You'd be like, surely not this person because these people have walked together. I mean, they've served together, but this is the setting. And so they're wondering who in the world this is. But then we have this question that takes place. Look at this. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, says, Lord, who is it? Okay, let's understand the context that's here. Do you understand in verse 22, when it says the disciples are amazed, who is also in this room acting amazed? Oh, not me. This shows how far he's in the part and how far gone he is. He looks like one of them. He's acting like one of them. He sounds like one of them. But yet, inside of him is one who is a betrayer. Let me tell you something. That is a scary place to be. When you look like, act like, talk like, sound like, and you think that you're good. But what's even more scary is when you act like, look like, talk like, and you know you're not good, and you just keep playing the part because you think you're just you're duping everybody else. Judas is playing the part, but there's one who knew. And let me just tell you, you can play the part right now, but when you stand before the King of Kings, he knows you. So we have this picture, and Jesus is here. So how is it possible that there's one that can lean against his chest to ask him this question? Now, that may be kind of puzzling to you. How is that possible? Now understand that the phrase that's used, look at verse 23. It says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, that sounds very egotistical, doesn't it? Oh, the one that he loved, I'm the one that's asking the question. Well, I thought he loved everybody. Okay, now, according to the way you have to read all of the Gospel of John, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John the Apostle who's referring to himself. So the one that Jesus loved. You're like, wait a minute. Hey, John's saying that Jesus loved him more than everybody else? No, no, no. Look back to chapter 13 and look with me to verse 1. Notice what John the Apostle has actually already said. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved what? Them, plural, to the end. So did Jesus love all the apostles? Yes, he loved them all. Now, actually, within this 12, there's like this inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Even when we think about Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus goes up on the mountain, we have this scene of the transfiguration where he's transformed and they see. We have this picture with these three that are more closely connected. But is it wrong then for John to be able to say that Jesus loves me and I'm the one that's leaning against him and asking him this question? Well, let me put it to you this way. Do you talk about how Jesus loves you? When you realize how far gone you've been, do you say, well, Jesus likes him a little bit better, but he did throw a little bit of love at me? No, we talk about, I mean, in regards to, we talk about how the amazing grace, we just got to hear about Daniel and Hannah's testimony in regards to how God loved them, Jesus loved them. So it's not in this particular way. In fact, if we were to hear the whole story, it's probably that John is telling us in regards to what type of life he actually lived, that he's expressing the amazing grace of Jesus' love towards him. Do you remember in Mark chapter 3, when Mark actually lists the apostles, he said, and James and John, they were sons of thunder. Let me just paraphrase what that means. These were loudmouth boys. And Jesus redeemed them. Okay? Guys who ran their mouth, loud talking, speaking people. And John says, I'm the one he loved. Thank you, God, for redeeming a son of thunder. Now, we may have different expressions that's here. He said, okay, you may not be sold on that, but let me help you to see. Paul himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, uses the exact same phrase. He's what he said. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we get this passage of Scripture, I just want to make sure that you understand that John the Apostle here at the very middle of the book is not raising himself up before all the other apostles, that he's being able to say, I'm loved. Now let's talk about how is it possible that John could lean against Jesus' chest and ask this question. Now, the meals by which that they were partake, they would have places that they would sit and eat, but when it came to the Passover and these special meals, what they would actually do is they would place the meal in front of them and that I would actually lay. They would actually kind of lean on their elbow and or prop up on their hand. And so John is to the right of Jesus. So he's able, if you get the picture, here's Jesus. Here's John kind of propped up. So when it comes time to ask the question, he kind of leans back to ask this question. Now, who prompts him? Peter. So it means that Peter is probably either next to him or around the circle. Remember, Peter's always the first to speak. You know, insert foot into the mouth. Peter is one of those ones that speaks very quickly. We see it just at the end of this, right? He's like, I'm always going to follow you. And Jesus is like, man, before the rooster crows three times, do you understand what that means? Hey, before the night's over, dude, you're going to blow it. But you have John who is leaning back. And so Peter at some point is like, hey, kind of get the picture. You know, y'all have done that before. You've been in the settings. You've been in rooms like. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Giving those motions. You're like, I'm not doing it. You ask him. You tell him. Okay, so now let's understand what's happening here, though. Okay, do all the disciples hear this? Do they hear, because when we read that passage of Scripture, most of us say that Jesus is just speaking this out loud, but let's get the setting again, because listen closely, look at it again. So he asked the question. First of all, is Jesus obligated to even answer this question? Not at all. He didn't have to answer it. He could have said, it's none of your business. You're going to find out. He could have. Now, if Peter would have asked the question, he probably would have told him it's none of his business, because you know what Peter would do with his information? It's him! That's what Peter would do, right? You'd have the one that would write it out from the very beginning. So here we have here that Jesus is here. John is leaning against his chest and asking the question, who is it? Now, how do we know that it's this very intimate kind of quiet? I think that Jesus is probably whispering this to John. This is a Passover. This is a moment of celebration. Remember, they had this great celebration. They're having this meal together. And he's made this statement. Probably kind of took the air out of the room. And then Peter's kind of, huh? And so we have this moment. So how do we know that they don't know it? Because if you look down in a moment, when Jesus isn't, look at verse 27 and 28. When Jesus says to this, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And no one at the table knew why he said this. Okay, put this two of you together. So if Jesus is now going to tell the answer to the question and no one else knows it, that only means that when John leans against Jesus, it's just as, who is it? It means that Jesus is probably saying, the guy that I take this bread and I dip in the cup and give it to him. This is him. No one else probably hears this. And what's the very next action that Jesus does? He takes the bread and he hands it. Now, here's this thing I want you to understand. You have this interchange that's here. Okay, so look at it again. I want you to get the setting that's here and what's not said. Look at the text again. Let's read it, and then I want to point out to you what's not said. Okay, verse 25. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now I'm reading that loudly. It's probably more like this. Lord, who is it? Do you get it? You with me? You understand? Okay. Who is it? Jesus answered, it's he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I dipped it. I would love to have like in parentheses that's over here that John would have said, and he whispered it really good, and I was trying to really be quiet. And then we see, so what happens next? Jesus says, so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered to him. Okay, now let's get the settings. Let's play it out. John here leans against Jesus. Who is it? It's the one I'm going to give this morsel to. And what does Jesus do next? John is watching this. Now do you understand what's not said? What's not said by John? How could you do that? You are going to betray the king? Then if he did that, everybody's going to be like, what? What are you talking about? Why are you going to do this? But John doesn't do it. He doesn't say a thing. Why? This is a brother that he has walked with, that he thinks is a brother for all these years. I believe that there's silence because he's just in an utter shock. You ever had news given to you about someone, something that said, and you just can't believe it? You just don't even know how to take it? This is the moment. He's not saying a thing in that particular moment in regards to what's about to happen. But we see that now the bread has been given. Now I want you to understand the significance of the bread being given to Judas. So I want you to see what happens with the bread and what happens in response to that. So let's talk about the demonic possession that takes place. Look at the text again, and I want you to understand the significance. Remember, in chapter 13, verses 3, John tells us that, verse 1, that Jesus loves them to the end. I want you to understand what I'm about to explain to you is what Jesus does with Judas is actually an act of love of what he does. When Jesus takes the morsel of bread and he gives it to Judas, the only way that he can most likely to dip it and to hand it to him means that John is on his right and Judas is on his left. Hear this. Don't miss this. In that culture, the host and the person to the left of the host was the place of honor. Where is Judas? There. We don't know for certain, but it's a high probability if Jesus takes the morsel and simply hands it over to him and gives him this morsel and he gives it to him, it is an expression of great love by the host to give the piece of bread to the person of high honor first. He loved him to the end. If this is indeed the case, then what this would mean is that even in this last act of Jesus to Judas is an expression of his love to him. But Judas, in this moment, in this particular moment, he resists the love and embraces the darkness. You and I know people who've been on the cusp of seemingly hanging in the balance between choosing God and choosing the world, and you've seen them. You think they're so close, and then they fall prey to the darkness. Anybody been there? And how devastating it is to see this. But here's Judas in this moment who's doing so. Now look at the text again. Notice when Jesus hands it to him in verse 27, that we ask the question, how in the world and why in the world? Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. If he enters into him, this is what we call demonic possession. Now you say, maybe that's just speaking symbolically. No, no, no. That word entered is used 43 times in the New Testament in the Greek language, and every time it is used of actually entering into, not just around it, but Satan is entering into him. Let me just remind you, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times. He's got demons, but God is omnipresent, so Satan is right here. Do you remember the journey that he has been on? Look back with me at chapter 13. Look with me. Look. Verse 2, during supper, the devil had already put it into his heart. Where's this Satan at right now? On the outside, putting things in the thoughts and the minds, right? But let me remind you, in the Gospel of Mark, You remember the story. It's also in John chapter 12 when Mary anoints Jesus' feet. She takes the anointment and she breaks it. And Judas is upset that this weighty, expensive ointment has been wasted according to her measure, that it has not been used for the poor. But what we know of is that Judas is just going to pocket the money. According to Mark's gospel, Judas in that moment, it says he sets out to find a way to be able to betray Jesus. So Judas is angry. He's envious. He's selfish. And so now he's wanting to be able to betray Jesus. So he's been on this journey. Satan's put it in his heart. And now he's given in. Do you remember what Jesus had warned? Go back to chapter 12 and notice what Jesus had warned in regards to the light and the darkness. Look at verse 35 of chapter 12. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness what? Overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Judas, believe in the light. But he doesn't. And he gives in. Let me explain to you. How is it possible that this could happen? Listen closely. Demonic possession cannot happen if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you and I, after this moment, when we place faith in Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the enemy can come against you. He can oppress you. He can tempt you. He can throw darts at you. He can scheme against you. And he's good at all those things. So rest assured, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And listen to me. Understand the logic. If you have the mindset that you're a Christian and then you can get demon possessed, then that means that the demon is greater than God. Not happening. If God is in you, then Satan can enter into you, but he sure can throw darts at you and tempt you. Remember, before you're saved, you are a part of the kingdom of darkness. Remember, Jesus has already told us that Judas wasn't clean. God, in his sovereignty, had chosen Judas to be a part of this plot, to carry out the plan in order for Judas to be the betrayer. Remember, you say, wait a minute, did Jesus intentionally do that? Yeah, yes. Remember what Jesus has said? He's already said that he knows who's here. Go back to John chapter 6 so you can be able to put the dots together so you can understand what Jesus has said in regards to who Judas is in his choosing. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 70 through 71. John 6, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a..." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he knew, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, after we're going to get to that point later on in the text, after he does betray him, it's not in that moment that he instantly dies. He goes and hangs himself. But understand, there's an opportunity for Judas to be able to repent and believe, but Judas chooses not to do so. So if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm beyond hope because I've betrayed Jesus, I've denied Jesus. No, no. You got oxygen right now, don't you? You're sitting in this room right now, right? Your heart's beating. You listen to me. There's hope. Go back to John chapter 13. I don't want you to miss this. So Judas is known. His prediction is known. The disciples and apostles are amazed at this. And then Satan enters into Judas. And notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus tells him in verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" And then notice verse 30. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out." Okay, listen to me closely. Don't miss this. Satan enters into Judas. And Jesus says, "Get out." Guess who has to heed the command of Jesus? Do you hear that? He doesn't even get to speak a word. Because under the power of Jesus Christ, he rules. Jesus rules. Don't miss it right here. Oh, he could wreak havoc, couldn't he? Oh, he could come up and he could say something about all of the people, but Jesus doesn't allow him to say one thing. He allows him to enter to be able to accomplish what he's going to do. And Jesus says, "Go." So what are you going to do? Go do it quickly. Why? Because of what Jesus says in this earlier passage in John chapter 12. He says, now my hour is here. He knows that his hour is here. So go on with it, Judas, and go on with it, Satan. But please don't miss. Please don't miss that the enemy is underneath the rule of Christ. So please don't think that this is all accidental, that Judas is going to betray him and now he's about to be betrayed and crucified. Understand, in the sovereign, preeminent rule of God, your salvation is planned by God under this wonderful rule for the foundation of the world. And in this moment, there's going to be a betrayer, that Christ could go to the cross, that you could be redeemed, the wrath could be satisfied. Thank you, God, that you rule it all. And don't miss this last phrase that John puts in there, verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was what? Go back to chapter 12 and don't miss this connection. We just read it, verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light. It's night. Jesus is about to die. The darkness will seem pervasive and long, but the sun will come up again. Now, we look at this passage of Scripture. Oftentimes we may say, okay, Pastor, I get it. Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. Okay, Pastor, I understand the apostles are amazed. I understand Jesus is ruling it all. But what in the world, and how do we apply this? And so here I want to give you some application points to this text of Scripture. There's much more that I want to say to you, but I just want to get to the applications here. Number one, hear this. Evil will not thwart the plan of God. Man, that in itself should make us celebrate a hallelujah. Because in this moment, evil is in the room. And it's not thwarting the plan of God. I love what Job says. Job chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. None. What can be thwarted? Nothing. So in your room right now, in your world, in your life, I don't know what's going on in your world. Maybe some of you have some chaos. Maybe some of you actually have some evil that's happened in your own life and some things that's happened against you or your family and you're struggling. Hear this text. Underline that text in your Scripture and hold to it and see the application even from John chapter 13. Jesus' plan, God's plan, wasn't thwarted because evil was in the room. God will take and He will work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Hold to it. For your family. For our church. For our world. For our nation, where it seems that things are crazy. Understand, evil's not going to thwart the plan of God. Not at all. When you try to put your head in the sand and all that's taking place, man, just rest in this truth. Number two, this is a question. How do we not become like Judas and eventually like Peter? Now, obviously, we've already kind of answered. The question is that Judas wasn't even a believer, so it's prone. You understand, all of you in this room and everybody who's listening online, that if you're not in Christ, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are under the rule of the Prince of Darkness. And hopefully that will wake you up to realize that you need to be rescued out of darkness into light. That doesn't necessarily mean that every one of you are possessed by a demon, but you definitely are underneath the prince of the power of the air of darkness. And until you place your faith in Jesus, you are in that power of air of darkness. And understand, God came to redeem you, to rescue. He paid the price to make it possible for you to be redeemed. But listen closely. As a believer, how do you prevent from getting to the point where you turn your back to what is true, to turn your back on what is solid, to abandon what is true? Number one, listen closely. We don't need to just be around Jesus, but make sure we're an actual follower of Jesus. Judas was around him for 3 years. Hear me closely as a pastor pleading with you. You can quote the scripture that we put on the screens. You can sing the songs. You can sit in small groups and you can look and act and talk like, but make certain, absolute certain, that you know that Jesus Christ is your King, that you have surrendered, that you just don't look like one on the outside, but you're not one on the inside. Judas had all the looks, and everybody else thought he was. Get this. He was even a part of the group that Jesus sent out when they went out preaching. So it means that he even had the words to say. Examine, even as what you heard in Daniel's testimony when the question came on the screen, what would you say? He said, examine your heart. I take that and I copy and paste it into this sermon. Examine your heart this morning. The second thing we need to do to not be like Judas and Peter is this. We need to live with a daily focus and pursuit of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so what? Closely. And let us what? Run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what happens to a runner when they take their eyes off the end? You ever watch a runner do that and they look into the crowd? They lose sight. You and I need to desperately, daily pursue our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because one, you want to get to know Him. Two, because you need Him. Third thing, how do we not become like this? You and I need to live in the armor of God that is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 11 says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to, what? Stand against the schemes of the devil. And actually, verse 12 says, and after you've done everything to stand, stand. Meaning, come on. And you win that battle, you don't say, I'm done. You know what happens when you do that? Boom! So Paul's saying, and I'm saying to you, stand. Maybe you've won that victory. You've won that battle against him. Praise God. Celebrate. But know that he's got more darts coming your way. The last thing I want to say to you is this. If you have failed, repent and rest in God's abundant love and mercy. Because some of you are sitting in this room right now that are followers of Jesus and you're beating yourself up because of what you did yesterday or last week or last month. And if you were His, I want to remind you of what John says in John 13, 1. It says, He loved them until they failed. He loved them until they got it all wrong. He loved them to what? To what? To the end. But one of the devil's schemes is to give you defeat and discouragement when you blow it. And I'm not trying to diminish or make light of your blowings that you can just go out and say, well, I'll just go blow it again tomorrow and blow it again tomorrow. No, because Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are not to abuse the grace that is bestowed upon us. We should be able to run to Jesus. But what I'm saying to you is this. If you have blown it and you have failed, then repent of that and rest in the wonderful promise that when He redeemed you, He promised to love you to the end. And if you are walking in defeat and you're walking in discouragement, hear this, that Jesus rules and reigns and He's a forgiver. He's a grace bestower and He's not going to abandon you. But rest in that and walk in that and pursue that. Do not wallow in your failure. Rest in the loving to the end. And some of you in this room have probably not said anything to someone else about what you've done. And you are living in a grave of misery. I'm here to remind you of the power of Jesus to set you free. If you are a believer and you failed, lay it down because Christ already took it. Rest in the victory, as Paul says in Colossians, that was nailed to the cross. Satan's lies to you is not what defines you. This is what defines you. And if you are an unbeliever, and you're looking and you understand this danger that maybe you've looked like a church person or a Christian person, and maybe you have all things together and you've said certain things and you have certain things in your mind, then I'm pleading with you, don't become like Judas. Jesus tells us In Matthew chapter 24, in the end, when tribulation comes, there will be some who will fall away because they were not true. I'm pleading with you this morning, children, students, and adults, in this moment that we're about to have, it's called a response time. Even this moment, right now, as I wrap this sermon up, I plead with you, examine your heart, and if you are not in Christ, then lay your life down and let Jesus Christ be Lord. If you are a believer and you have blown it, then I plead with you to rest in verse 1 that He loves you to the end. Lay it down and speak to the enemy. In the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you, enemy, because you do not define who I am. I am washed, I am justified, I am sanctified, and I am a child of the King. Live in that reality. If you are not chasing, pursuing, walking daily after Jesus, and it is a lackadaisical approach, I'm telling you, the enemy's roaring. Stand in this word and pursue hard after Him, because His darts are flying. Let's be strong together for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word this morning. Thank You that You know all things. We see even in this passage of Scripture that Judas's story and his betrayal did not take You by surprise. You knew it full well. You planned it full well. And so, Lord, we rest even in that promise that You know all things, even that's going on right now in our lives, in our world. We thank You for that. Father, as we look at this passage, I pray, God, that if there is any in this body that just is acting the part like Judas, Lord, tear down the walls of deception. Show clarity even in their own mind where they really stand with You if they think that they are fine when indeed they are not. And that even in this moment, today, as we sing this song, we have this response time that You would call them to salvation and they would acknowledge that they've just been a phony. They've just been playing the part. God, I also pray for those in this room who know that they're not a follower of Jesus. They know that they have not surrendered. And today, You have opened up their eyes to realize that they follow the prince of the power of the air, but yet You are calling them and they know they need to walk out of darkness and call on to You and out to You so that they can be in the light. God, there may be some here in this room, some who are watching online, that have blown it. They're followers of You. They've blown it in the past and they're allowing their past to define them rather than resting in John 13:1 that You loved us to the end. Lord, today some people just need to embrace that love and that reminder of Your word that says that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, I pray now for those who have lived in a grave of misery too long, that You, God, set them free based on Your love. So God, we pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You will move in our hearts and our minds today in this room and those who are listening right now. Be glorified in this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, I just plead with you just to respond as God has spoken to your heart today. Our staff will be here to receive you if you need to come pray.